our philosophy, let's just get her done. And most of the time we do. But there's a problem. Being fiercely independent does not work in our relationship with God. And it doesn't work in serving Him. It's important to think about this. Let me give you an example, an illustration. Imagine with me that you work for a very promising corporation. And one day, to your surprise, the CEO of that corporation walks towards your office and actually comes into your office. And he explains to you a special project that he wants you to accomplish. Only takes about 5 minutes. He makes it clear what the job is. Then as he's leaving your office, he goes to the door, and as he begins to open the door, he turns around and looks you straight in the eye and says, "You know the job I just gave you? You can't do it." And then he walks out the door. I really think that helps us understand a little bit how the disciples felt after the resurrected Jesus told them their job. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he said, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." His job description was very clear. Men, that's your job. But in the midst of telling them that, he made it very clear, don't you even dare try to just do it. You have to wait. You can't do it alone. So he tells them they need to wait for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, he said, will be coming to you in a few days. In verse 8, he said, "When you receive power, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and then you'll be my witnesses." So then Jesus, right after making that statement, went up into heaven. He ascended up into heaven, into a cloud. He left them. And after getting encouragement from some angels, the disciples went back to the upper room, probably the upper room where they'd been with Jesus earlier. And what did they do? They waited. But that doesn't mean they were idle. They were devoted to prayer. The Acts chapter 1 makes that very clear. And not only that, they decided they needed to choose a replacement for Judas Iscariot, who had betrayed Jesus and then killed himself. And through the leading of the Lord, they chose a man so they would be back up to 12 apostles. They chose Matthias. And then they kept waiting. Waiting isn't always being inactive. Waiting is just waiting for God's timing for certain things to occur. And so they began to wait. And I really think after a while, the waiting got a little bit old. Because Jesus had said in verse 5, "You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And I really think when the disciples heard Jesus say that, they would have thought what we probably would think. It'll just be a couple of days. But it wasn't. They waited a couple of days. No Holy Spirit. They waited 3, 4, 5 days. No Holy Spirit. I even wonder if at that point some of them were thinking, did we misunderstand Jesus? So then they began waiting even longer, at least 7 days. I think it was between 7 and 9 days they had to wait. How do I come up with that number? Well, in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, we're told that on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon the followers who were gathered in Jerusalem that day, about 120 of them. Pentecost means 50. Pentecost was 50 days after Passover. Jesus was crucified on the day of Passover. 50 days later, the Holy Spirit came. In verse 3 of Acts chapter 1, we're told that Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. So we have to do a little bit of math here. Jesus was in the tomb how many days? 3. Then Jesus appeared to them for 40 days, then went back up into heaven. Now we're up to about 43 days. So now we're somewhere between 7 and 9 days. The reason I say between 7 and 9 is because when you do the math, it gets a little confusing. It's hard to be exactly precise here because Jesus actually appeared on the 3rd day to more than one group of people. So that might add another day. Not only that, he was buried on Friday. He rose on Sunday. How do you get 3 days out of that? It's because the Jewish way of reckoning time, if you were involved in any part of a day, it was considered a full day. So Jesus was buried on Friday, 1 day. He was in the tomb on Saturday, 1 day. He was still in the tomb at the very beginning of the Lord's day, the first day of the week when he was raised from the tomb. So now that gives you 3 days. So in other words, I think it was probably more like 9 days. So having said all that, and probably really confused you, those of you who don't care for math, the reality is it was probably 9 days, but I'm just thinking that is a long time to wait. Has it ever been hard for you to wait on what Jesus has promised or what God's word has promised? Sometimes it's really hard to wait, and they did. They had to wait. But they knew it was important, and then it happened. The Holy Spirit arrived after that long length of time, and when he arrived, he exploded on the scene. Look with me at chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. The Holy Spirit arrived on the day of Pentecost, and it was the perfect time. It was a time when pilgrims, Jewish pilgrims, would come from all over the known world to worship in Jerusalem. It was one of the three key holidays or celebration or festivals celebrated by Jewish people. And they would come all from all over the known world, and Jesus had already made it clear to the disciples that this message of the gospel was for the whole world, even to the uttermost part of the world. So here on the day of Pentecost, all of these people are coming to Jerusalem from all different parts of the world because it was time for that program to begin. In a very real sense, the world came to Jerusalem as kind of a springboard to seeing the gospel go throughout the whole world. And it was a very important time, certainly to the Jewish people, but also in God's plan. No wonder he waited until Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit did explode on the scene. They were just in a house. I think it was the 120. There's some discussion. Was it just the 11 disciples or the 12 disciples now? Or was it 120? The indication is earlier here in the passage that they were now up to about 120 that were meeting together. It sounds like they were in a house. We assume that was close somewhere in Jerusalem, close to the temple or even in the temple complex, because what went on that day was heard by others and they were drawn to it. But here they are, and the Holy Spirit has arrived. And the first thing that's described here is that they heard something. Verse 2 says, there was a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. It doesn't say it was a wind. It says it was like a violent rushing wind. I'm not sure they felt anything. It's possible, but I'm not sure they did. That's not what we're told here. We're told that they heard something, and it sounded like a violent rushing wind. There could be no doubt to anyone in that whole house, all 120 of them, what was occurring. There was this amazing sound that didn't belong. Something supernatural was happening, and it was this loud noise. It's interesting that at that moment, I think they all realized the Holy Spirit has arrived. There was huge significance to the wind. In both Hebrew and Greek, the words for wind and spirit are the same word. And in the Bible, the wind is associated with the Holy Spirit. In Ezekiel chapter 37, the Holy Spirit's work is compared to wind. In John chapter 3, when Jesus met with Nicodemus the Pharisee, do you remember he likened the work of the Holy Spirit to wind? So when they heard that sound, it was obvious to them, the Holy Spirit is now here. But it's not just what they heard, it's what they saw. Look at verse 3, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. Every person in that house had some kind of tongue of fire on them. Again, I don't think this is necessarily literal fire. It says there were tongues as of fire. It looked like fire. I don't know exactly how to describe it. It looked like fire, but I really don't think there was a danger to their hair catching on fire or their clothing catching on fire. But once again, this would have been a clear indication that this was the arrival of God, the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, often fire is associated with the presence of God. In Genesis 15, 17, when God appeared to Abraham, he appeared as a smoking oven and a flaming torch. When God spoke to Moses in the wilderness, he spoke to him from what? From a burning bush. When God led the nation of Israel in the wilderness, he led them at night as what? A pillar of fire. And when Moses went up on Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments, God's presence was there. And how do we know the presence of God was there? Because we're told that God was there, and we're told that the mountain had flames, had fire, and smoke. So once again, there was a clear indication the Holy Spirit of God had shown up. This was God's arrival. So when those flames of fire were seen by all these people, there was no question as to what was going on. So on that day, they heard something, they saw something, but they also did something. Verse 4 says, and they were all filled or controlled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. After the sound, after the sights, all of a sudden, all of these people did something that was totally amazing. They began speaking in a language they had never learned. And they were speaking it fluently because it was understood. It's important to understand here that when we read of the speaking of tongues, we're talking about languages. And as we continue in the story, that is very clear. Notice with me in verse 5. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They're full of sweet wine. They're drunk." Verse 5 makes it clear that there were Jews who were staying in Jerusalem who were from all over the known world. And when they heard the sound, I don't think it was the sound of what those in the house heard. It seems to be very clear in the flow of the story. The sound they heard was the speaking of these various languages. They overheard a little bit of it, and they came closer to hear what was going on. And when they did, they couldn't believe what they heard. Each of them were hearing these untrained people speaking in their heart language, in the language of the country from which they had come. The word translated language here is the Greek word dialektos, from which we get our word dialect. It means an actual language. Most of the people that day probably spoke Greek. They had to get along in that society. That was the common language of communication between people who spoke different languages. But all of them had a heart language, the language under which they had been born. And that's the language they knew the best, and that's the language they best understood. And they couldn't believe it. That's why they were repeatedly astonished here. Because they were hearing men who were untrained speak in languages they'd never learned. It got their attention. Why was the crowds bewildered and amazed and astonished? Well, they knew these people who were speaking were primarily Galileans. They bring that point very clearly. Verse 7, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear them speak in our own language to which we were born? How can this be? You see, the people in Judea in the southern regions, they looked down on those from Galilee. It was not a compliment for people to say things about Galileans. Judeans looked down on Galileans. Galileans were from the northern region. They were viewed as uneducated, unsophisticated, untrained. And that was an issue for them. And not only that, there was another aggravating thing that Galileans did. They spoke with this aggravating accent. It really bothered them. And they would say that would prove they're not educated, which really wasn't proof, but that's kind of how they felt. And so they're going, how can this be? These untrained, unsophisticated, uneducated people who can't even speak right are now speaking perfectly the language of my home. How can that be? And I think it's important to understand this is a very important part of the story because the writer, Luke, who writes the book of Acts, is not just describing, he could have just said there were people from all over the world who were there that day, and we'd have gotten the point, but he doesn't. He goes into great detail and names at least 15 countries that were there. And that's very helpful to us today. I'd like you to look with me at this map. We're not going to talk about, I'm not going to point out every place that is represented here, but he mentions places like Judea. He mentions Mesopotamia. He mentions Cappadocia. He mentions Pontus. He mentions Asia. He mentions the Arabs. He mentions Egypt. He mentions Cyrene. He even mentions Rome. The whole Mediterranean area is included, and even mentions some places that aren't on this map that are clear over here that were further east. There were all these different languages represented. Certainly countries were represented, but the point here is there were all these different languages. No wonder these people were saying, how can this be? How can at least 15 different languages be spoken by people who've never learned them? They knew something supernatural was happening. And I think it's important to understand the miracle was not in the hearing. The miracle was in the speaking. That's what was flabbergasting the people who heard. It got their attention. And all these people, we're told in verse 11, were speaking the mighty deeds of God. And the people knew that's exactly what they were talking about. They understood every word. And verse 12 says, they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine. They're just drunk. Now, next Sunday, we will continue in this story, and Peter will make the point, they're not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. And he goes on to spread the gospel among these people. But you can just see this is creating huge interest and anticipation. What is happening here? So I had to ask myself, and I visited with Pastor Matthew quite a bit about this, what are we to learn from this part of the story? And I'd like to suggest a couple of things. One is, what does God want us to learn? One is this. He wants us to understand what speaking in tongues really is. Throughout our country, throughout our nation, throughout our state, throughout our community, there's a lot of confusion about this, about what speaking in tongues really is. A lot of confusion. There are people who love Jesus with their whole heart, who are really confused about this issue. And I don't think there's a good reason to be confused. I think understanding what Acts says is very helpful in removing the confusion. The listeners knew exactly what they were hearing. Speaking in tongues is not gibberish. It is not unintelligible. It is not meaningless speech. It is not someone coming up with a brand new language. Speaking in tongues from the very beginning, this is the first time speaking in tongues is talked about in the entire New Testament. The first time it shows up, it is so abundantly clear through the use of the language and the use of the context and the response of the people that this was a real language. When verse 4 says they began to speak with tongues, that could very easily be translated, and very correctly be translated, they began to speak with other languages. The Greek word translated tongues means language. Speaking in other languages. And there are some excellent translations of the New Testament that say that phrase that way. Instead of using the word tongues, it says speaking in other languages. For instance, the HCSB, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, which, by the way, is an excellent translation, translates it that way here in the book of Acts, and it translates it that way in the book of 1 Corinthians. And every time, it makes perfect sense. This was a real language. And quite frankly, that eliminates most of what is called speaking in tongues today, because most of it is not a language at all. On top of that, I think it's also important to note here that speaking in tongues is not a major focus of the book of Acts. It's a major focus of chapter 2. It's an important start to the beginning of the church. It really happened. It's all valid. But it's interesting that the book of Acts only talks about speaking in tongues or speaking in languages two more times and very briefly through the rest of the book of Acts. And there are 29 chapters in the book of Acts. It's not a central focus of the book of Acts. And it's not a central focus in the whole New Testament. The whole subject of speaking in languages, speaking in tongues, is only talked about in one other book of the New Testament, the book of 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians was written to the people who lived in Corinth, which was the most carnal, problematic church in the New Testament. And one of the reasons Paul had to bring up the subject is because they had been misusing it. And he puts guidelines in helping them understand when it comes to speaking in tongues, here are some guidelines. They had misused that gift of speaking in other languages. And so Paul gave some guidance to it. He does not talk about speaking in other languages in any of his other letters. James doesn't talk about it. Peter doesn't talk about it. Jude doesn't talk about it. It's not a focal point of the New Testament. And so I've always been confused, if it's not a focal point of the New Testament, why do some people make it such a focal point? Really doesn't make sense. And on top of that, not once does the New Testament command us to be, not once in the New Testament does it command us to speak in tongues, for believers to speak in tongues, not once. So as you think about this and sort through this issue, I just encourage you to think about the book of Acts chapter 2. Because my guess is you've been exposed to some of this. I know that I have. You probably have some friends who are involved in the speaking in tongues movement. I know that I do. And as you're trying to sort through all of this and what does the Bible really teach about this, I encourage you to go to Acts chapter 2 and be reminded that speaking in tongues, by the definition of its first use in the New Testament, is speaking in other languages, and it makes sense to use that idea and that phraseology every time speaking in tongues is talked about. Instead of reading speaking in tongues, which has all kinds of overtones, just read speaking in other languages, and I promise you it will make sense. And it will eliminate a lot of the confusion. So I think that's one reason God gave that to us. But the second thing that God wants us to learn from this passage, I think, is that he wants us to see what happens when people are really controlled by the Holy Spirit. Verse 4 says, Acts chapter 2, verse 4 says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And then what happened? They began to speak in tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. That really happened. We've kind of talked about that. But what did they speak? Verse 11 tells us. Because the people were saying, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. That's important. Because although in Scripture we are never commanded to speak in tongues, we are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And what does that look like? I think this glimpse into the second chapter of Acts makes it very clear. These people were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they were speaking of the mighty deeds of God to people who needed to hear. If you are controlled by the Holy Spirit, you will be speaking the wonders of God to those who need to hear. You will be impacting people. That was his mission from the very beginning, the mission of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament church. Are you speaking the mighty deeds of God to others? It's what people who are filled with the Holy Spirit of God do. But may I remind you, you can't do it. You can't do it apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. If the apostles and the early church needed the Holy Spirit to do that job, most certainly we do. The late Howard Hendricks, who was a professor for many years at Dallas Theological Seminary, Dallas Theological Seminary said this: living the Christian life is not difficult. Living the Christian life is impossible apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. So when it comes to proclaiming the wonderful deeds of God to others, who are you relying on? Relying on yourself? Or are you relying on the Holy Spirit to do in and through you things you could never do in and of yourselves? That's how people are impacted for eternity. So my question to you is this: can you do it? And if you can't do it, who are you relying on? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for sending the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we know that just as the disciples and the early followers of Jesus couldn't do anything to impact the world until the Holy Spirit arrived, we who have been given the Holy Spirit when we trust Jesus as Savior have to rely on that same Holy Spirit to do anything in the lives of people. So, Lord, those of us who have been trying to just get her done in our own strength, Father, would we repent of that and realize that the only thing that will bring lasting results is what the Holy Spirit does in and through us. What a privilege it is to have the Holy Spirit of God living in us, giving us the power to do what we could never do ourselves. So may we live in reliance on you, May we not be independent Christians, because there's really no such thing. May we be those who trust in Almighty God. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Good to say amen to that, don't you? Amen. Worship team, thank you so much. Hannah lives in Kearney with her husband, Brian. Over 10 years ago, they were married, or just at 10 years? Almost 10 years ago, they were married. And before Brian stole her to take her to Kearney, Hannah was our worship leader. So it's just really nostalgic and special to have Hannah back. Thank you both for ministering. And, you know, you guys make a great team. So thank you for that. And thank you the rest of the worship team as well. Well, the Lord Jesus has given us an important job to do. But as we've just sung, the victory isn't in us. Victory's in Him. That's why we need the power of the Holy Spirit to do what God's called us to do. And I think Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, got to the point where he understood that. Because he closes the book of Jude with these amazing words that I will close with as I share them with you. Jude 1, 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. And all God's people said. Amen.